This is part two on Da Vinci. For those of you who were here last night, I'm beginning with a minimal facts argument, what I call the lowest common denominator argument. And if you're talking to somebody who believes the Bible's the Word of God, or they say they believe that, you can use it straight. For someone who says, no, they'll only believe it if you can show it's reliable, you can show why those texts are reliable. But I'm using the lowest common denominator, basically the argument that says, I will only use texts that critics allow. And that's a really good question, because maybe the layperson who's questioning you does not know what critics will allow. They're a critic, but they don't even know that. They don't realize. They're just asking questions, as far as they're concerned. You might have to explain why these texts are good texts. But today, by the way, most of the stuff I'll say today, unlike last night, does not rely on specific verses. It's just overall historical critique. All right. Well, last night we did Jesus, and we talked about his deity, did Christianity copy from other religions? And thirdly, Jesus' uniqueness. That was last night. Today, as you can see here, can everybody see the board right? Can you guys see it? Are you looking through me, or? I'm good? Yeah. Would I be better if I moved over here? Would that help you guys? Doesn't make any difference to me. Now I'm bothering you guys. Can you see all right? I'll hide behind this microphone. How's that? You got the greatest good for the greatest number? Christian ethic? All right, scripture and other questions. And what I want to answer, the two main issues I want to answer are, what about the Bible? Didn't you guys just pick and choose your books? Who chose these books that were going in the canon? And you got to admit, right, that when you Christians chose these books, you're kind of prejudiced, and you picked the books that you wanted to pick. You didn't pick the ones that have the best basis. You just picked all the orthodox ones. And then, chief among the other questions, it's a much lesser question, concerning veracity of the Bible, but it's the question of whether Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, and whether they had children. So, that's okay. There we go. All right. Brown's character TV, one of the professors, says, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. And then he adds, the earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. You know, you just have to, nobody who understands historical process would make comments like this, and it's just like off the cuff. Are there 80 Gospels? There's nowhere close. And did Christians burn the earlier Gospels? All right, let's take a look. Christians can't help it if the four Gospels that made it into the canon are the only four Gospels we have in 100 AD. Now remember, I started last night by saying the number one theme that these modern criticisms of Jesus have is they want to make Jesus into a ice cream Jesus. They want to turn data into make your choice. And I was just telling Greg Kokel over breakfast this morning that it's crazy that he uses the ice cream illustration. I've also been using the same one for years because one of the best known critics uses that illustration. And the question is this an ice cream illustration? Is, you know, vanilla to you and strawberry to me? Or is this where the data are? No, I'm going to say that this is definitely a historical question. We can tell, if you want a little bit more detail than normal, we could tell that most of the books in the New Testament are being recognized as Scripture pretty quickly after they were written. But by 100 A.D., 100 A.D. is a good cutoff point, from the cross, that's about plus 70, right? Put the cross about 30 A.D. About 70 years later, the canon is being recognized. How do you know that? This isn't in the PowerPoint. But three early writers in the church, Clement of Rome, not to be confused with Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp. These guys are writing really, really early. Clement about 97, Polycarp about 110, and Ignatius about 107. Between them, they've written nine books. Then a little bit later, there's a fourth writer. Unfortunately, most of his work is lost, but he did write a few details. And his name is Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. And we know from these guys that two sets of books were being accepted real quickly. And those are the Gospels and Acts. Acts is volume 2 of Luke, right? Luke, Acts starts, the former volume have I written to you, O Theophilus. Well, here's this one. Luke is addressed to Theophilus, Acts is addressed to Theophilus, and it starts out the former volume. So, Acts is volume 2. The Gospels and Acts are accepted right away, and Paul's epistles are accepted right away, and they're citing these books fully. In fact, in the earliest church, just 10 years after the close of the New Testament canon, almost every one of Paul's epistles is already being cited. Within 10 years. And then a number of sayings from the Synoptic Gospels in particular, then John kind of trickles in later, and you know why. John's later than the other Gospels. And so there's a lot of citations of Jesus' what we would call red letter words are noised abroad in the early church. And they'll say, Scripture says, and they'll quote one of the Synoptics. So they were recognized right away as Scripture. Now, in 100 A.D., 100-ish A.D., let's say by 125, what do they have to choose from? Four Gospels. Now, Ice Cream Jesus proponents want a bunch of choices, and they want to pick your Jesus, flavor of the month club. And seriously, they want to be able to say, oh, you're of the blank persuasion? Well, there's a Jesus for you. And you're of the blank persuasion? You're a Gnostic Christian? Well, there's a Jesus for you. And if you believe this kind of largely thought to be aberrant early Christian view, hey, got a gospel for you too. Everybody can make Jesus in their own image. So it's a flavor of the month club. Well, in order to have that, they've got to get the second and third and fourth century works back. That's the problem. They've got to move these books back as far as they can. They can't get them into the first century, according to most scholars. So what you have is, at the end of the century, you have four Gospels. As I tell people, it's not our fault. There were only four. And they're not trying to be overly exclusive. In fact, they're trying to be rather inclusive. They accepted everything they could, because they accepted everything they had. There were only four. Well, you could have accepted the Gospel of Thomas. Why? It's almost 100 years later than Mark. We could have accepted the Gospel of Philip. Really? At 250 years after Jesus? Think that's good historiography? See, it's lousy historiography, but it's good flavor of the month. So in order to pick flavor of the month, they have to get the titles of these. I talked to a guy last night after this was over. He's taking a class, university here, and the professor is saying, he brings Thomas back to predate Mark. And I sat there and I could almost predict what the professor was saying, because they've got to make these moves to have flavor of the month. And flavor of the month is a hot thing today. Everybody has to be able to pick a Jesus in their own eyes, and then you shouldn't be able to judge anybody else. It's a flavor. You're not sending me to hell because I like vanilla, are you? Come on. What's wrong with you? That's the way they make it sound. But how about if you say, 100 A.D., 110, 115, there's only four Gospels they're quoting from. It's not our fault. In fact, you could say the early writers were very inclusive. Because after all, There are differences between Mark and John. Ask a New Testament scholar. Mark and John read differently. And so they're not trying to say everyone that sounds exactly alike. We have three gospels we call the synoptic gospels. That means they're similar. We have a gospel that's not similar, John. But nobody sat there and said, we've got to have everybody say the exact same flavor, so we're leaving John out. No, John was available, so they took John. They were inclusive, not exclusive. But sorry, don't blame them for not picking books that weren't written yet. It's kind of tough. Okay. No, just the other point there. There's no evidence anything's were burned or anything else. Was the Bible hopelessly corrupted by translations? This is such a red herring today. Tebean says this over and over again. Let's take a look. Poor translations have nothing to do with corrupting the text. Poor translations are just poor translations. Somebody tell me, how do you know when you have a poor translation? You can compare it to the original. But wait a minute, we don't have the originals. Pardon? Compare it to the rest. Okay, let's just do a little experiment here. Latest count. This is just as of a few months ago. Latest count, New Testament portions, Greek only. Just under 5,800 portions. That's huge. Throw Latin in there, and we're up to about 20,000 copies. In the ancient world, if you take a major writing, let's say Pliny, or Tacitus, or, you could pick your best examples, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. If you have 20 manuscripts, you're doing really, really well, of secular sources, 20. Gospel of Philip, which we'll talk about in a minute, there's one. Okay, who cares? 20 is good. Yep, 20,000 is better. Who cares how many copies there are? Let me tell you who cares. Let's say this is the case. Let's say in the early church, there were different families of translators. There are different families of texts. That comes from geographical regions and monks and monasteries, and they copy from each other. And let's just say, for the sake of the argument, there are three major families, to make this real simple. Let's say that group over there is one, and let's say this pole down the middle splits the middle group. Actually, we probably have to move it over like this, because one family, the so-called majority text, has the most people. And you have a small family over here. Let's say all of you are monks, and all of you copy manuscripts in a monastery. But let's say, halfway up this row over here, somebody makes a rather major mistake. They leave out a line. Now, everybody who uses that manuscript and copies after them, they have a big problem. They don't know what to do with this line. They can say, I know it from heart, by heart, and fill it in. They think they know it by heart, but they change the to a, and you have another variant reading. Somebody else says, I know something goes in there, and they leave it blank. Somebody else just puts words in there that they think make sense. They can remember a paraphrase. And so from that point on, that little text is messed up, except for the monks that know it by heart. So we might have 10 variant readings. We might have 20 variant readings at this point, because there are a lot of variant readings in New Testament copies. How do we know what the original reading is? Well, up until that point, nobody made that mistake. And after that point, almost everybody makes that mistake. But nobody in this family makes that mistake, because you guys are not copying from the same manuscripts. And nobody over here makes that mistake. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is that text, halfway up that tradition, has been corrupted. They know about when, by whom, and how many manuscripts follow it. And it kills me when scholars say, you know, there are a lot of variant readings in the New Testament. Take Greek. Take Greek at a Bible college. And let's say conservative school that believes in inerrancy, they're going to probably use a red plastic covered New Testament text. Has anybody studied under one of these? Some of you have. What's at the bottom of every page? Pardon? Called the critical apparatus. At the bottom of every page, you have the major critical readings. The implications are Christians are trying to hide this. Hide it? We teach our introductory Greek students these things. All you got to do is look. They'll see them. You know why they don't bother anybody? Well, don't they bother you? They should. There's 250,000 variant readings. So? Doesn't that bother you? No. Hey, listen, just a point here. How do we know there's 250,000 readings? Because we can count. And you know what's important about that? If you can count them, that means you know what manuscripts they're in. And then you can start bringing this illustration I just used. You can bring the broader families to bear on where the variants are. But I'm going into this way deeper than he is. It has nothing to do with poor translations. Poor translations have nothing to do with corrupting all our texts. It doesn't follow. All we gotta do is check the Greek, Hebrew. All right. Even liberals realize this. If you want to back me up on this, next time you go to a Bible bookstore, they probably won't know what you're asking for, but if you know which one you're looking for, buy a liberal New Testament translation. And have devotions in it for a few weeks. I'll bet you don't even recognize the difference. Because good translations, they differ according to what they try to do, not so much according to whether they're liberal or conservative. In other words, if they try to paraphrase, then this liberal paraphrase will be similar to a conservative paraphrase. You go, I don't like paraphrases. Well, see, that's not a liberal conservative thing. That's a translating philosophy thing. You go, well, I've been using this liberal translation, and so far there's four major texts they mess up. Maybe so. Four major texts, and you're halfway through the New Testament? I mean, it's just, and of course, you know there's four. Why? Because you know where they are. So you can argue against it, right? It's just not an issue whatsoever. But if you use something like the Revised Standard or the New Revised Standard Version, I'll give you an example. When I went to Bible college, I took an Old Testament class, and there were four translations we could read from to read the Old Testament. One of them was a liberal translation. And if you ask the professor, why are you allowing this one? He says, it's a good translation. So really, there's just not much discussion. In a recent book, Bart Ehrman, Misquoting Jesus, a hot seller today, he gives his account of all these variants, like nobody's known this before. And then he says, oh, well, this doesn't change anything. In fact, it affects no major doctrine in Christianity. Thank you. Then what was your point? But anyway, it's not a translation issue. So Brown's wrong about that. But if you're talking about variant readings, number one, we've known it from more than 100 years, easily. And secondly, it doesn't affect any doctrine. Thirdly, we can put it all back together. That's why we have translations. The latest figure I heard, how much of the New Testament text do we know? Latest figure I've heard, 99.95% of the text. 99.95% of the text, around the turn of the century, last century, 19th century. Westcott and Hort said we had about 99% of the text. Now 99.95, 0.05 variations where there's a good argument for both kinds of readings, and not a single one of them affects any doctrine. This is just a red herring, for sure. Okay. Was there a plot against female leadership in the early church? Here's Brown's female character, Sophie Nouveau. You're saying the Christian church was to be carried on by a woman? TV. That was the plan. Jesus was the original feminist. He intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. What? You guys got to admit, this makes good press today. You know, it just sounds kind of earth-shaking. But you have to ask, two questions. What's the basis for it? and what difference does it make? Okay? Let's take a look.